John 19, 28 through 30. If you're visiting us for the first time or you haven't been here in a while, we've been going through John, a series in John about living by dying and looking at Jesus' death and his many deaths leading up to his ultimate death on the cross. And this is God's word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it is in the cross that we see your glory. It is in the cross that we see you most clearly. Your love, your justice, your holiness, your sovereignty. And as we're looking at the last moments of our Savior's death, may we see the glory in it. May we see the grace. May we see the sweetness of these final words. And Lord, we pray that as we receive this word, we would receive it with humility and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I've said earlier, we are entering Passion Week, and this is a great text to be thinking about Christ's suffering and the significance of Christ's suffering. And here in this very short passage, John, he wants to highlight two final statements that Jesus makes right before he dies. The first one is, "I thirst." And the second and final one is, "It is finished." They are very brief statements, but if we take time to think about it, they're very profound. And I hope that in the time that we have today, that we can really be ministered by these brief yet profound statements. Well, it says in the beginning that Jesus says, "I thirst." And John makes a point to say this was to fulfill the scripture. But John doesn't really clue us in on which scripture that this fulfills. And so to help us here, I want us to look at Psalm 69. Let's look at Psalm 69, verses 19 through 21. So if you have your Bibles, I'd highly encourage you to look there. I'll read it, and if you can follow along. This is what it says. "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." On a side note here, you know, it's interesting to see that actually by going backwards in redemptive history to the Psalms and to the writings of King David, you actually get a fuller picture of Jesus' sufferings on the cross. If you want to know internally how Jesus suffered, you can look at the Gospels, but you can look more clearly and more fully, actually, in the Psalms. And here we see that though Jesus was the Son of God, he was not numb to the pain of his suffering, and that his suffering was real. And we see how he says, "The reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair." We see the agony of Christ, not just the physical suffering, but internally. Now for John to note this whole ordeal with the sour wine, he's trying to show us that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. And if we think about last Sunday too, one big thing that John wants us to see is that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Now, last Sunday, we saw how when the soldiers divided Jesus' garments and then they cast lots for it, it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. That small, random detail was actually prophesied and planned by God. And here again, Jesus fulfills another Old Testament prophecy as he's given sour wine to drink right before he dies. And it's another small detail that was prophetic. These small prophetic details are very significant. Consider this. If the Old Testament prophecies were broad and vague, perhaps any number of clever people could have claimed to be the Messiah. But we find that Jesus not only fulfilled those big prophecies, born in Bethlehem, descended from the line of David, but also these very detailed ones. Bible commentators say that there are over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And so by repeatedly pointing out prophecy and fulfillment, John is trying to show us that Jesus is the Son of God and he's the Savior of the world. Now, if you read through the sermons in the book of Acts, you can see how important this was in preaching the gospel and proclaiming that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Now, of course, of first importance to the apostles, it was that Jesus rose again from the dead. They were witnesses to it. They saw him. They heard him. They spent time with him. That was of first importance to prove that he was the Son of God. But a close second was that Jesus had fulfilled the many prophecies about the Messiah that Moses and the prophets all spoke about him. You know, it's not unusual for some of us to sometimes be in seasons where we doubt our faith. There are times when God seems distant, when life's not going our way, prayers are not answered, you're not growing, those kinds of things. And it's normal that we begin to doubt God, faith, even the Bible. What do you do when that happens and when you struggle in that way? Now, this might seem unspiritual to suggest, but one thing you can do is read again the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Revisit them. Read the prophecies that were written 1,000, 2,000 years before Christ. Read over some of the specific details of the Messiah and see how Jesus clearly and miraculously fulfilled them. Do you realize this is one of the ways in which we are assured that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of our sins? It is objectively reading the Word of God, looking at prophecy, and looking at fulfillment. I think I've shared this before, but one of the ways I got interested in the Bible was this prophecy and fulfillment. It was when my dad was showing me Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and I began to realize that this book called the Bible has the fingerprints of God on it. Now, the significance of Jesus' statement, "I thirst," it's not just about Old Testament prophecy. There's more to it. Now, to understand the depths of what's going on there and what Jesus is saying when he says, "I thirst," you have to be somewhat familiar with the Gospel of John. Some of you may know that very famous story in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman who's at the well. She was a woman who had a past. She had had 5 husbands, and the man that she was living with was not her husband. And she was a woman who was thirsting for satisfaction and coming up empty every single time. And as Jesus speaks to her, what does he offer her? He offers her living water so that she'll never be thirsty again. He's offering living water that will well up to eternal life. And if you go a few more chapters, there's a scene at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, and Jesus is crying out to the crowds, and he says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Do you see the irony? That Jesus, the one who offered living water to the thirsty, is now the one who is thirsty. Why have the tables turned? Let's go back to the Samaritan woman. Let's remember how she was thirsty. And we see that at the cross, Jesus has essentially taken her place, hasn't he? He becomes the thirsty one. In other words, he takes her sin. He takes her past. He takes her shame. He becomes thirsty as she was, and in exchange, Jesus gives her living water. And so we see that there's a cost to the living water that Jesus offers. It is his own thirst. You know, the gospel says that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's a wonderful statement. And perhaps here we can say it another way, that he who knew no thirst became thirsty so that we would never have to be thirsty again. Jesus was the drink offering that was being poured out, and those words, "I thirst," signal that he had fully emptied himself at that point. And can we see that grace is a costly grace? And can we see that costly grace in our own lives? Grace in that Jesus removed all our sin and all our shame, just like that Samaritan woman, and that he's given us new life and a new identity and a new destiny. How many of us wish we could have a do-over in life? Actually, how many of us wish we could have a do-over this week and undo the sin and undo the shame and make things right? You see here, in Jesus, that wish, that desire, that dream becomes a beautiful reality because he wipes away our past. And he cleanses us from our sins. And he gives us life. And so there's grace. And yet that grace is a costly grace. He removed our sin and shame by taking our sin and shame. He exchanged his life for ours. His righteousness for our sin. His glory for our suffering. His living water for our thirst. And it's because of that high cost of grace that anyone who has truly put their faith and trust in Christ can never return to a life of sin. To continue in our same sinful ways is to crucify Jesus all over again, to use the words of the author of Hebrews. And can I say this? That the cost of grace, when we think about it, it ought to produce in us a seriousness. It should make us serious about our faith, serious about sin, serious about growing spiritually, serious about the church. You know, in our culture, we don't know how to be serious. And we don't know how to talk about serious things. And I think that has crept up into our faith. It has spilled over into our faith, where we don't even know how to be serious about our faith. And yet, when we are reminded about the cost of this grace that we've received, the cost of our salvation, it makes us serious, brothers and sisters. On the one hand, we ought to celebrate the living water that Jesus offers us and has given us that wells up to eternal life. But on the other hand, we got to soberly remember Jesus' words, "I thirst." The grace that we've received, it's a costly one. But I'd like to move now to his second and his final statement. He says, "It is finished." Now, when we hear Jesus say that, the follow-up question is this: what exactly is finished? It implies that he had a mission to accomplish or to complete. He had a job to do. And John the Baptist, when he first met Jesus, when he saw him, he knew what his mission was. Some of you know what he said way back in John chapter 1. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John will go on to quote Jesus, who said, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He's talking about his mission. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In short, Jesus' mission, why he came into the world, was to die on a cross to save us, to take away our sin, to give us eternal life. It is that he's referring to when he says, it is finished. Now, in light of that, the words, it is finished, become so sweet and so meaningful to us, because it means that Jesus accomplished salvation, that he removed every last sin that was in us. That's what I said. Every last sin. There is nothing that remains in us that stands in the way between us and God. Can you handle that? That's amazing to think about. And that we are his and he is ours forever. It is finished. And that he not only came to save us, but to secure that salvation. Because what does Jesus say? My mission was to come and to not lose any of those that the Father has given me to save and to raise up. To not lose any of them. When Jesus says it is finished, he has sealed the deal. Do we need to hear this? I realize that what I'm saying, you've heard countless times. Do we need to hear this? Well, how would you describe your Christian life? Liberating or exhausting? A blessing or a burden or burdensome? The state of our spiritual health depends a whole lot on these words, it is finished. Jesus says that the work of salvation has been finished. Here's the translation. I've done all the work required to save you. I've paid for all of your sins. Yes, even the worst of them. All your wrongs I've made right. And the only thing you have to do is believe in me. To trust in me as your Savior. To rest in me. You don't have to work your way up to me. You don't have to work your way up to heaven, because I've come all the way down to you. That's what Jesus is saying. What happens to us, what happens to me a lot, is that we forget these things. We forget that the first things of Christianity is believing and resting in Jesus. What often happens, for whatever reason, we move quickly from believing and resting into doing and performing and accomplishing. A lot of times our prayers, they slowly change. Our prayers become less about believing in the gospel, repentance, and faith, and it becomes more about, God, use me for the sake of the gospel. We begin to delight more in being used by God than resting in God. And we find ourselves sometimes wanting to share more about what we did for God than what God has done for us in Christ. Has it happened to you? It happens to me all the time. And when we move away from God and his work to us and our work, that's when we lose the sweetness of the gospel. You know, our faith turns to it becomes all about work, working, accomplishing, performing. And we've taken Jesus' yoke that is easy and light, and we've made it heavy and burdensome. And what's funny is we've changed Jesus' yoke, and all of a sudden we look at Jesus and you said, oh, I thought it was easy and light. Why is it so heavy? And then we struggle. You know, Jesus, he knows our tendencies, and he knows how we're wired. You know, I think of that scene where the disciples come back from doing ministry, and they're just so happy. They have a skip in their step, and they're saying, man, it was so amazing. We experienced powerful, successful ministry. The demons listened to us. We had authority. You know what Jesus says to them? No, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. That's what you need to rejoice in. Rejoice in your salvation. Our salvation is more central, more important than our works, our good works. I believe as Martin Luther said, God doesn't need your works, your neighbor does. Because Jesus has done all the work. When Jesus says that it is finished, there is a call built into that to rest in him. When he says it is finished, he's telling you to rest, to relax, and to trust in all that he has done for you. His finishing means us resting. You have to connect those things. And that's why it's good news. Now, here's the qualifier. I always have qualifiers. Resting is not without repentance. It is not without repentance. You rest in Christ precisely because you recognize your sin. And that you cannot save yourself. If someone does not repent, then they won't feel a need to rest in Jesus. The reason why I bring this up is, you know, in a lot of pulpits, the gospel has kind of morphed into this feel-good secular gospel of love and acceptance. And what is lacking is a call to holiness and transformation. And all we hear is, you're loved and accepted in Christ. And that's true. But people walk away not feeling an urgency on their life to change their life. But you see, if resting involves repentance, it means a turning away from your former life and turning to Christ. So there's the qualifier, okay? But that aside, can we remember that Christ's finishing means us resting? And that's the good news. Do we need to hear this? Well, let me ask another question here. Do you ever feel that because of your sin, you are constantly in and out of favor with God? Some days you love God, and other days you fear God. And some days you pray confidently, and other days you can't even get yourself to pray because you feel so guilty. And there's this brutal back and forth in your relationship with God. If that's you, then you need to hear these words. That it is finished, that Jesus completed salvation. If you are fully and completely saved, then you are fully and completely forgiven. You need to make that move. You need to understand how those go together. When you're fully and completely saved, that means you're fully and completely forgiven. If you're fully and completely saved, then you are fully and completely a child of God. And you will forever enjoy the status and the benefits and the privileges of being a child of God. That's what it is finished says to you. That's how it ministers to you. And if you are fully and completely saved, then God is always close to you. And there is absolutely nothing that stands in the way between you and God. Yes, sin might cause us to distance ourselves from God, but God never distances himself from us. When Jesus says it is finished, then we must be finished with being weighed down by guilt. When Jesus says it is finished, then we must be finished with fear in our relationship with God. When Jesus says it is finished, we must be finished with hesitating to approach God. When he says it is finished, we must be finished with doubts about God's nearness. Because Jesus says it is finished, That is why we can confidently say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That the truth has really set me free. That I can really approach the throne of grace with confidence. That yes, as I draw near to God, He will draw near to me. And that perfect love casts out fear. Yes, that's true. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God because it is finished. Because He's completed the work. Do you see that? We need to hear these words anew. And let them be sweet. Let them minister to us. The good news, as I close here, brothers and sisters, the good news is believing these words, it is finished. It is finished. Consider these words as really the closing remarks of the gospel. This is Jesus' closer. When you think about the gospel, add it is finished. I have been forgiven, and it is finished. I am free, and it is forever. You see that? Let it is finished be the seal upon the gospel. It is the words of assurance in our doubts. It is Jesus saying, I guarantee it. This never changes. I love you till the end. And let us remember that as we understand that Jesus finished it, let us rest. Finishing, His finishing means us resting. I hope our hearts can say amen to that. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You. And as we revisit Your Son on the cross and those words, they are sweet music, Lord, to our ears. For the gates of heaven were at one time, due to our sin, closed and locked and impossible to open. And yet when Jesus went to the cross, those doors opened and You brought us in. And there is nothing that can separate us from You. Lord, for some of us, the Christian life has been doing. I need to do this, I need to do that. And certainly You call us to serve. Certainly You call us to die and to do all these things. And yet, Lord, You call us to rest and to rest in You. How amazing that we don't have to work ourselves up to You because You came all the way down to us. Not just to earth, but to us, to our sin, to our shame, to our guilt. You came all the way down to there to bring us to heaven. What grace, what costly grace. And Lord, this week, as we anticipate Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Lord, let these things be heavy on us in a holy way, that we would be so blessed. There's nothing more worth our time, energy, and meditation than the cross of Christ. Lord, let us stay there. Let our eyes be fixated on that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.